All of God's people said, Amen. Would you go with me once again to the Lord in prayer? Oh God, it seems as if our hearts are filled to overflowing this morning. Mine is. And I thank you, Father, that we have something to sing about, something to celebrate. I thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who came to be slain so that we might be saved. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. And as we turn and open your word now, Lord, we pray that we would see a vision of Christ that might change us, Father, from the inside out, as we see him coming to seek and to save those who are lost. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 as we continue working through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. This is the account of the wilderness, Mark's account of the wilderness temptations of Christ. Last week we saw Mark's account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. We see the immediate activity after the baptism of Christ when the Lord Jesus goes into the wilderness. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Mark 1, 12 through 15. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. 2 years ago, the Los Angeles Times ran an article entitled, "The 21 Creepiest Abandoned Amusement Parks." And the article consisted basically of an introduction setting this up, followed by a series of pictures. I have some of the pictures here for you. These are pictures of abandoned amusement parks. The word creepy in the title seems apropos. There is something profoundly creepy about an abandoned amusement park. Let me let you hear their little introduction to these pictures. I think they put it well. They wrote, "The surreal graveyards of abandoned amusement parks pique our curiosity with their juxtaposition of once pulsating kinetic energy eerily frozen in time. Trashed by trespassers, tagged by vandals, and reclaimed by Mother Nature, the deteriorating and collapsing Ferris wheels, carousels, and roller coasters transform with each passing season into rusting and rotting still life portraits of benign neglect." That's good writing. "The once brightly colored playgrounds of whirling rides, turreted castles, and bizarre attractions were inevitably brought low by some combination of bad planning, poor timing, negligent management, financial ruin, changing times, ill-conceived ideas, natural disaster, or even man-made tragedy. Some of the deserted theme parks operated for a century or more. Others never even opened their doors to the public. Most closed in the past 3 decades. Eerie is the word. Creepy is the word. What is it that makes an abandoned amusement park so creepy? I love that way they put it. It is the juxtaposition between, on the one hand, once pulsating kinetic energy, and on the other hand, the surreal graveyard of their current decayed form. That word juxtaposition refers to two things or two items or two ideas that are so diametrically opposed to one another as to bring about a kind of visceral reaction in those who see or hear or behold the two things. It's not only two things that are different, it's two things that seem to reside in a kind of violent conflict. A juxtaposition usually arises when something is not what it ought to be. And when you juxtapose two things that are so diametrically opposed that it can almost bring about a a kind of primal reaction. So I think one of the reasons we see this this unease in us when we view these pictures of decayed amusement parks is because the original intent of an amusement park is joy and fun. Well, let's just be honest, the original intent is money for those who made the park. But the stated intent is joy and happiness and fun and children, a place for children to go and have fun. When you take something like the innocence and joy of youth and put it beside squalor and decay in the same arena, you get a chilling kind of sensation. I think this is why all of the great horror movies almost inevitably have some child who is being haunted. There's something unnerving about innocence not only lost but violated that makes us internally just very, very uncomfortable. We don't like that. This is why in most horror movies it's either a child or an elderly woman. I mean, the two groups of people that we see as that possess a kind of innocence and joy, people we look to, it's uncomfortable, it's unsettling. Juxtaposition is a great word. I think that the Jews understood this concept of juxtaposition. It's the kind of feeling you get when you compare an amusement park with an abandoned amusement park, or when you compare, say, a garden with a wilderness, or when you compare, say, specifically the Garden of Eden with the wilderness. Mark is doing something here that's very, very interesting. I'd like us to consider this morning what it is he is trying to do. To understand that, we've got to understand the psychology of ancient people, particularly the Jews. For the Jews, the wilderness was a kind of haunted place. It was a place where chaotic elements still reigned. The wilderness was a place of demons and ghosts and wild beasts. It is the place where the devil roams like a prowling lion seeking whom he can devour. The only other natural phenomenon that might have been more terrifying to ancient people was the ocean. The ocean, too. This is why when they see Jesus walking on the ocean, they immediately think it's a specter or a ghost or something like that. It's because that was in their popular consciousness. You have in any culture the stated religion of the people as well as the actual folk religion of the people. It's that way with all of you as well, and me too. We have American religion, which is kind of an amalgamation of folk religion and a little bit of Christianity and a whole lot of materialism and a whole bunch of upward mobility and a little bit of horror movies and this, that, and the other. This is why when people read about exorcisms in the New Testament, they immediately think of the movie The Exorcist. They think about this because it's hard to disconnect the cultural religious elements from the truth of the gospel. If you take that back a number of years, some people have suggested that most Christians are more influenced by John Milton's Paradise Lost than they are by the book of Genesis about what actually happened in Genesis. It's an interesting thing. I mean, we catch folk religion elements, and the Jews had done that. In their mind, the wilderness was a terrifying place. More than that, the wilderness represented the spoils of Eden. It was Eden spoiled, I should say. It was the anti-garden. It was where there was no order, there was no beauty, there was no safety. It was the place where God did not walk in the cool of the day with man. It was the place where the devil and his legions roamed. The wilderness was a terrifying place for the Jews, and it is precisely into the wilderness that Jesus is driven immediately after his baptism. I'd like us to consider what Mark is doing here. We'll begin with this first statement. Number one, Jesus is God stepping into the wilderness ruins of the life we destroyed through our own foolishness and wickedness. Jesus is God stepping into the wilderness ruins of the life we destroyed through our own foolishness and wickedness. Now, I want to ask you to indulge me a little bit and hear me out on the way we're going to approach this. There are three wilderness accounts in the Gospels. They're in what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have wilderness accounts. John does not have an explicit wilderness account, though some people see in the framework of the Gospel of John allusions to the temptations of Christ in the wilderness that are spelled out by Matthew and Luke. The three accounts, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, are very different. Mark is much more different from Matthew and Luke than Matthew or Luke are different to each other. Mark's account of the wilderness temptations of Christ, for instance, is an extremely brief account, as we might expect. Mark is the shortest gospel, and Mark has a lot of forward motion. Mark doesn't do a lot of lingering. Mark and Luke probably would not have been good conversation partners. Mark would have wanted Luke to get to the end of the story, and Luke would have wanted Mark to slow down and tell the details. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You can usually tell what type of person someone is when you ask them to tell you what a TV show was about. If they take 30 minutes to do it, they like Luke. If they can tell you in 30 seconds, they like Mark. Some of us are Marks married to Lukes. Not myself. Some of us like stories to kind of get to where they're going, and except for when we're preaching, all bets are off. It's a totally different. It's acceptable. It's acceptable from the pulpit to just linger long times, as I'm currently doing. So Mark is a lot shorter. There are other differences in the Markan account of the wilderness temptations. Mark's account is shorter. Mark does not tell us anything about what the temptations were. Matthew and Luke do. Mark does not paint for us a picture of the victory of Christ over Satan and not giving in to the temptations. Mark doesn't say Jesus failed. He just doesn't address it at all. He simply says Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Now, the temptation is, and when I grew up as a kid, what the preachers would inevitably do is say, well, if we're going to get a whole sermon out of Mark's wilderness account, we've got to fill it in with the details from Matthew and Luke. And I would say, in terms of just having a good, comprehensive, more detailed picture of the actual chronological events, that's not a bad exercise to do. This is why you can buy parallel gospel accounts and just put Mark on top of Matthew on top of Luke, and you get a full orbed picture. But let me just make a suggestion to us. Let me suggest this morning that we consider the brevity of Mark and that he might be trying to do something a little different than what Matthew and Luke are doing. One of the reasons we have four gospels is because the gospel writers emphasize different things. That's what makes the gospel so beautiful. It's not, in other words, so simple as, well, Mark was in a hurry and he just told us a little bit. Luke took his time and told us a lot. It could be that Mark knew everything Luke knew about the wilderness temptations of Christ, but Mark was trying to make a different point. Not a point that was antithetical to Luke or Matthew. It wasn't a contradiction in intention or even motivation. It's just that with everything else Luke and Matthew says, Mark wants to make a point about Jesus. So Mark does a flyover. Luke does a long, slow walkthrough. But why does Mark do a flyover? Why is his account so very, very brief? I mean, it's only four clauses. The wilderness temptations in Mark only consist of four clauses. Number one, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Number two, he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Number three, he was with the wild animals. Number four, the angels were ministering to him. Period. What is Mark doing here? Can I suggest to you that Mark was not trying to be brief. He was trying to be theologically precise for maximal impact. He's trying to paint a picture from above. And he wants us to get something. To get at it, let's unpack the passage. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Stop right there. The word immediately is extremely important. It is the favorite word in Mark's gospel. Michael Card refers to the word immediately, euthios, as this. It is the verbal razor blade Mark uses for the quick cuts of his fast-paced portrayal of Jesus' life. I love that. It is used 11 times, some form of it, in Mark 1. Again, hurry, hurry, immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark is filled with action. It is moving forward. Secondly, that phrase, drove him out, is, like we saw last week, one of those almost uncomfortably violent verbs that Mark likes to use. Mark is short, but he is extremely powerful. We saw last week that he used the verb schizo instead of the verb that Matthew and Luke used to describe the baptism of Jesus, that the heavens were torn, not merely open, they were ripped asunder. Here he says that Jesus was driven. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. That means that the Spirit took him forcefully there. Do you know where that word is primarily used in the rest of the Gospels, drove him out? That is the verb that is used when Jesus casts out demons. Now the point isn't that Mark is suggesting that Jesus has a demon, far from it. Nor is the point that Mark is suggesting that Jesus did not want to go. That's not the point. It's not that Jesus resisted the wilderness. On the contrary, he came forward, as we saw last week. And one of the unfortunate things about the way our Bibles are divided up is that there is a heading between the baptism of Jesus and the wilderness temptations of Jesus. Notice, though, between the last verse of the baptism account and the first verse here of the wilderness temptation account, you have the movement of the Spirit. The last thing we saw was the Spirit descending upon Christ like a dove, and now the Spirit driving Christ into the wilderness. That should be seen as one motion. The Spirit falls, whoom, and then the Spirit cast him. Some even suggest the language should be hurled him into the wilderness. Jesus is taken into the wilderness. Now, why these kinds of verbs? I think it's a statement of intensity of purpose. That Christ is ready for the mission to which he has been called. He is driven by the Spirit, not at odds with, but in cooperation with the Spirit. Christ goes to the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. Hold on a minute. Utes, y'all awake? Help me out here. If Matthew and Luke tell this story in like 3, 4, 5 times as much space, like they tell a lot more detailed version, you would expect Mark to have less specific details, right? You would expect Luke and Matthew to have a lot more details. And they do, with the exception of these animals. You see these animals? Y'all see that? He was with the wild animals. Only Mark mentions the animals. Matthew doesn't say anything about animals. Doesn't mean they weren't there at all. It just means he doesn't mention them. Luke doesn't mention the animals. Why does Mark, who tells the entire story in 4 succinct clauses, devote one of those clauses, or 25% of his account, to there being animals in the wilderness? It's one of the things we've got to learn to do to read the Bible well is to think, what is he doing here? Why don't we try it like this? If Mark is doing a flyover, which I would suggest the structure of it is suggestive of this, it's moving quick, it's brief, but there's an odd provocative detail that no one else provides. Jesus was with the wild animals. By the way, Robert Gundry, the New Testament commentator and scholar, points out
that it's significant that Jesus was with the wild animals, not, he says, that the wild animals were with Jesus. The language there suggests that the wild animals were hostile but did not harm him. He goes among them. They don't come to him. He is hurled into the midst of the chaos of the wilderness. What's going on here? Watch. One of the ways to get at a picture is to understand what's happening with a picture is to ask yourself, what are the components of it? Check this out. Wilderness, Jesus, wild animals, and the tempter, Satan. Wilderness, Jesus, wild animals, and the tempter, Satan. Don't think like a North Little Rockian in 2016. Think like a first century Jew, because the first rule of good interpretation is context. One more time. Wilderness, Jesus, animals, Satan. What does that sound like? It sounds like juxtaposition. To what? Garden, Adam, tame animals, and Satan the tempter. What? Wait a tick. What is Mark trying to say? To the Jews, the wilderness was the garden ruined. It was the anti-garden. Adam in the garden is in union with God and names the tame, harmless animals. Jesus in the wilderness is in a place of spiritual chaos, and he is threatened by the wild animals who yet do not harm him. Jesus is ministered to by the angels, Mark also tells us. There is a pseudepigraphical writing about the Garden of Eden. It's a later Jewish writing that says that how Adam got his food in the Garden of Eden was through angels. It's not in the Bible. It's just part of Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition said that angels made and brought Adam his food. And it says also that the angels began to worship Adam. And also in these writings from Jewish tradition, the number 40 figures prominently concerning Adam in the garden. Wilderness, Jesus, animals, and Satan. Garden, Adam, animals, and Satan. Both are tempted, and both leave their garden / wilderness after their temptation. More than that, in Hosea chapter 2 and in Isaiah chapter 11, wild animals living at peace is a prophetic depiction of the restoration of creation at the time of the Messiah. That's even in Revelation. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The wild animals will no longer hurt us. What does this mean? I believe, and by the way, this was a very popular interpretation among the early church fathers. They saw in the wilderness temptation of Jesus the second part of the story that began with the fall of Adam and Eve in Eden. Let me get at it like this. A few times as a pastor, I've seen people's houses burn to the ground. Just like pastoring churches, you get a call, someone's house is on fire. One of the last times I saw that was in South Georgia with a couple who was trying to smoke some bees out of their chimney, and they caught their house on fire.
So when I went over there, the house had pretty much already burned. I mean, it's just charred. And I'm standing there watching this couple, this wonderful couple of wonderful people, standing there in the ruins of their home, smoking, stinking smoke, water from the firemen. It's a mess. They are standing there in the ruins of what used to be their happy home. I would propose to you that that's what's happening in this account. Jesus is God entering the wilderness ruins of the life we burn to the ground through our own wickedness and stupidity. The wilderness is the anti-Eden. It is God returning to the scene of the crime in order to say something. Now, that will be point two. Don't panic. There's only 2 points, but get point one. I mean, this is awesome stuff. I'm not making it awesome because I stink, but the story is awesome. If we could get the story, this picture, resist for a moment the idea to import Matthew and Luke. See for a moment what Mark is saying. Jesus is therefore the second Adam. Well, where would such an idea come from? Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:22. I'm not saying Mark took it from Paul. I'm just saying it's the same theme in both. As in Adam, Paul writes, so also as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Check this out. For if many died through Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Jesus is the second Adam, and he has come to the ruins of the garden, and he stands among the beasts who are now untamed, and he stands there facing the devil. Jesus comes back to the charred remains of the life that we burned to the ground. He is standing there in the ruins, and he says, game on! It's time. It's time. I'm just telling you, this is just wicked awesome if you guys could get this. It's time. Let's go. He is returning to the smoldering ruins of Eden, standing in the wilderness. I am suggesting to you that this is how the Jews would have seen the imagery of this. The life that we destroyed is the life that Jesus steps into. That's what's wrong with some of you who say, well, I need to get myself cleaned up before I can go to church. It's in the ruins that Jesus thrives. It's in the midst of the smoldering decay of what used to be. It's in the anti-Eden of the life we have made into a wilderness that Christ comes. He meets us in the ruins. Don't wait to get it cleaned up before you come to Christ. It's in the mess that he steps to you. That is the beauty of the gospel. Christ steps into the mess of our lives. Christ comes into the ruins. He comes into the wilderness and he faces all the wild beasts of our lives and the devil who has unleashed them, and he says, things are about to change. That's point two. Watch. Jesus is the recreating creator God who offers new life in the midst of the ruins through the path of repentance and belief. You say, how do I even begin to put my life back together? Well, that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus comes into the wilderness of the life that we burn to the ground, and he says something. Now watch verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Some have read that to suggest that the ministry of Christ could not begin in the divine economy of God until the ministry of the Baptist had ended. I don't think that's necessarily so. The other gospels seem to suggest that Jesus' ministry had already kind of begun, and he gets word of this. The chronology is a little bit interesting here, but I think Mark is just trying to make the point that the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist reaches its conclusion, and so now it gives way to the greater thing that it was preparing for. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now check this out. Keeping the first point in mind, if Jesus' journey to the wilderness to face the devil was a statement that Christ is the second Adam who comes into the wilderness ruins of our ruined Garden of Eden in order to begin to overturn the decaying order and rebuild life, if that's what he's doing here, and I would say that it is, then listen to what he says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Oh man, I just wish I could get you to see this. In the midst of the wilderness, he announces a kingdom. Do you get that? Church, awaken! In the midst of the wilderness, he announces the kingdom. So he goes and begins preaching. I know you ruined it. I know you burned it to the ground. I know the animals want to kill you now. It ain't like I left it, but I'm back and it's time and the kingdom is here and you can come out of this wilderness wasteland into the reign and rule of a holy God. That'll preach. In the midst of the wilderness, Christ proclaims the kingdom. Do we not need to hear this? And we keep returning to the houses we burned to the ground, to the gardens we spoiled. We keep returning to the scene of the crime. Most of us, that's called guilt. Guilt is the devil taking you back to the wilderness ruins of the garden that you burned to the ground. That's what guilt is. Look at that. Look at this. Look at what it used to be. Look at what your life used to be. Look at what you used to be. Look at all the talents you've wasted. Look at all the gifts you have that you've wasted. Look at all the crimes you've committed. Look at all the sin you've committed. Look how worthless you are. This is the devil. Make sure you quote this right. Look at how worthless you are. Look at how terrible you are. I mean, just look around. This used to be a garden. Life used to be beautiful and used to be wonderful. Look at all this. Man, even the animals want to kill you. Your chihuahua would probably kill you if he could. Every cat wants to kill you. A lot of dogs want to kill you. The animals want to kill you, and the devil's here, and the devil's reminding us. Just look at this mess. It's into that Christ comes and says, a kingdom has come. The gospel is simply the announcement that a kingdom has now come into the wilderness, and we no longer have to spend our days weeping among the ruins. Now we have a king, and his name is Jesus. How do we get into the kingdom? Here's the scripture. The scriptures say, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, of all of the statements of Mark chapter 1, that is the most controversial. Does that mean the kingdom has come? That's what theologians call realized eschatology, that the kingdom is here. Or does it mean that the kingdom is simply near and coming, but not quite yet? And the answer to that is yes. The kingdom has come and is coming. George Eldon Ladd put it most famously when he said this: the kingdom is the already not yet kingdom. I love it. It is the kingdom that has broken in through Christ, to where Jesus can even say something unbelievably scandalous like the kingdom of God is within you, which is just absolutely flabbergasting. And yet we are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. So what is happening here? What is happening here is that the kingdom has now broken in to the wilderness ruins, and the church is to have the smell of Eden about it.
We are supposed to be Eden people in the spiritual chaos of the fallen wilderness that we call the world. It has come, and it is coming. It will reach its culmination at the end of all things when Christ returns, but it has started now. This has revolutionary implications for what we're supposed to be doing here. Church, the world should be able to look at the church in the midst of the world and say, I bet you that's what the Garden of Eden looks like. This is why it is so confoundedly frustrating when Christians do not follow their king or when churches fight. It is a shame when the people who should look like Eden end up sounding like hell. It is a blasphemous thing for the church to not reflect the glories of its king. We should reflect Eden. That's why Christ, the second Adam, came. And this is why he told us to begin to season the earth with salt and light, to plant Eden trees of love and of grace and of mercy and of the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? Check this out. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Metanoia, pisteo. Repent, have faith. Repent, because you can't even enter the kingdom if you don't see why you should want it. If you enjoy the demon-possessed wilderness of the ruins of your life, you're not ready for the kingdom. Some people like the wild beasts. It's fun and dangerous. The only problem is eventually it will kill you, the wilderness. But the wilderness is a rush. I'll give you that. These old dour Baptists telling young people, don't sin. Sin isn't enjoyable. Of course it's enjoyable. Why do you think people do it? You know what I mean? It's like all the people are partying like, oh, I really wish I was at Bible study. It's not that the wilderness isn't fun. It's just that when the fun is ended, the wild lions rip you limb from limb. The party never lasts. The kingdom seems antithetical to the wilderness. The kingdom is a place of the righteousness of God. Repentance is when you say, I'm sick of the wilderness and I'm ready to come home. And belief is when you say, I believe that the king has come to open the door. This is why this should be read with the baptism of Jesus, the account from last week of Jesus ripping the door off of the hinges of heaven so that all who come to him in repentance and faith can come home. It goes hand in hand. The rending of the heavens goes hands in hand with the pronouncement of the kingdom. It is a kingdom that is not inaccessible to us. We can enter it. How? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. Let me ask you a question, be honest. How's the wilderness working out for you? How's that going? Hey, well, I mean, it's okay, you know, hit or miss. Yeah, but the whole thing is burning to the ground. You cannot live there. People build things in the wilderness. They look very exciting. The problem is there is no life there. Some people have lived so long in the wilderness, they're accustomed to it. But I think that anyone who has an ear can hear the king walking through the wilderness saying, there is a better way, and it is the kingdom. Come home. Come home. Jesus, the second Adam, walks into the ruins of Eden to tell us that God has come to man and that there is a new way and a new life. And that life is the kingdom of God, and you enter it by swearing allegiance to the king in repentance and faith. That's the gospel. The gospel is that the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is coming, and the king has made a way in the wilderness. Will you come home? Will you come home? The way has been made. The door has been opened. Will you come home? Pray with me. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, right now, with no one looking around, I just want to ask this question, member or non-member, let me ask this to you with heads bowed, eyes closed. Have you repented and believed? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you been saved from the wilderness of sin and death? If not, do you want to be? And if you haven't trusted in Christ and you would like to right now, I'm going to offer you a model prayer. You can pray it in your own mind, your own heart. Offer it to the Lord as a sincere offering. You might say to him, Lord Jesus, I repent. I turn from my sin. I turn from that which is killing me. And I turn now to Jesus. I believe in you. I trust in you. Save me. Bring me out of the wilderness and give me life. Save me. Oh God, save me. And when no one looking around, heads bowed and eyes closed. And I'd just like to know, did anyone pray that this morning? If you would you just slip up your hand? I'd just like to know if you'd raise your hand right now. Did anyone pray to receive Christ this morning in this place? One. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer, but you keep wandering into the wilderness of guilt and shame. Maybe you need to just come back to the Lord. Maybe you need to pray, Lord Jesus, I have trusted in you. I now come back to you. Forgive me. Forgive me for my wilderness wanderings. Forgive me for running so far away from you. I give you my heart. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Lord, would you speak to us a word of the gospel? That Christ loves us, that Christ is for us, that Christ is with us, that Christ is standing with open arms. May we never forget the love of our merciful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. And we're going to have a time of invitation this morning. I invite you to come. This altar is open to you. You can come and kneel here at these steps. You can come and pray with me. I'll be standing down front. If you'd like to just pray together, if you're new here, you don't know how this works, if you just want to have prayer, you can come and pray, or you pray with me. If you'd like to join the church, this would be the time to come. Whatever the Lord's leading you to do, you do. Would you stand? Let's sing. And you come as the Lord leads. Just step out now and come.